Tonight, we're looking at this theme, joy and sorrow. And it's been a downer in some ways already, hasn't it? It's come out with uni fellowship and sort of be bummed out a bit. but you know what? In another book in the Bible, we had this performance of Job. In another book, just near the book of Job in the Bible, is a book called Ecclesiastes, which says wise people go to funerals, whereas fools only go to parties and come up with excuses about why they're not really funeral types. Because at a funeral, you think about the biggest things of all, the whole span of your life, and why are we here, and what's it all about, and what's a life well lived? And you actually are better set up to enjoy life when you've actually been into the pit and you've thought about the worst and you've seen where it's all going. Yeah? And I want to tell you, as a Christian, if you've been to the pit and you've seen how serious things can get and you've thought about life after death and you see God and you meet God and you make peace with God, then I tell you what, I mean, Jordan already testified to this, didn't he? And Emma testified to this. Then actually you can have joy even while suffering. It's amazing. It's awesome, yeah? So don't react too much in terms of like, oh, that's depressing, no more depressing, must have more, has happy. But instead go, actually, you know what? I need a decent dose of both joy and sorrow to be wise, and to be really wise actually feeds back in a loop into a deeper kind of joy as well. So that's what I want to explore a little more with you in that area of the book of Job in the Bible. So if you have a Bible with you, or you can find it on your phone, Job is pronounced Job, but it's spelt Job, the book of Job. Maybe some of you have been homeschooled here, or you're just avid readers, and you know what it's like to learn words only by reading them. And so your whole life, you've learned certain words just by seeing them on the page. Do you know what that's like? And so you go, yeah, the book of Job in the Bible. You know, I know all about it. And I know about that great Greek philosopher, Socrates. I know all about him, and the famous composer, Beethoven. And I know about him as well. Why am I saying all of this? Maybe you never realised it was pronounced Job. That's why I'm saying all of this. But there you go. Pronounced Job, spelt Job. You can just Google that Bible book of Job, or open up a paper Bible. And we'll just be mainly in those first couple of chapters in the book of the Bible. It's a very old book, possibly the oldest book in the Bible. And a very, very famous book. Famous amongst Bible types, Christian types, famous in the culture more generally. People are aware of and allude to. There are song lyrics that pick up on the book of Job. Even English phrases that have come to us via Hebrew phrases from the book of Job that are part of our vocabulary. It's a timeless story of a perennial difficulty in human experience, inexplicable suffering. Terrible, inexplicable, innocent, nonsensical suffering. Why has it happened? How could it have happened? Where is God in this? Is there a God at all? You ever asked some of those questions? You ever been through an experience where you've said, why is this happening? How could this have happened? Where is God in this? Is there a God actually? It's a story poem from the little bit that we had performed for us. It spills over then to this immense dialogue poem, pages and pages of big, vast. It's not a book with a simple answer. God, devil, Job, disaster. Oh, but here's the answer. No. It takes us on a swim in a deep ocean of pain and questioning and arguing. It opens up a world for us. It opens up your world, so that the way you look at life and the world is bigger. And the way your heart feels through it all is deeper. It's a weird book, it's a tricky book, but we're going to have to go have a go at it in two kind of big headings to help you maybe hang your head on what we're going to look at. Joy and sorrow. So first of all, joy. Let's have a look at the joy of Job. Let's meet Job again. Job chapter 1, he's a good guy. Job chapter 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of all the people of the East. There's a certain fairy tale quality to the story. It's got a, not to say that Job wasn't a real human in history, but just the way it's told is with a broad, big, bold brushstroke. And Job, we're told, is a good guy. Not the way some people say, you know, the good guys, meaning really a different kind of bad guy that thinks they're a good guy. But we're presented him as actually being a good guy, like a genuinely, sincerely positive force in the world before God and before others. Yeah? And in this little picture of Job, we get a sense of a good life. Some of the ingredients, I mean, you'd be familiar with these ingredients perhaps. Let's have a look at them though and note them. Slow down and note them. First of all, a whole stack of pleasures and security and stability and joy. Riches, pleasures, security, stability, joy. Did you notice that? I mean, it's immense. This guy is wealthy, secure. He's got his big family, his sheep, and his camels, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and servants. He's a great one. He's a mighty one in the East of his day, many thousands of years ago. And these things are seen as good things. Good things. He's blessed. Blessed by God. In the dialogue, you might have picked up on that, that Satan says, you've given him all this stuff. You've blessed him with all this stuff. He's got blessings from God. You put a hedge around him, Satan says. A hedge around him from God, blessings from God, gifts from God that you can rejoice in. And that is a biblical way of thinking, you know, about life and good life, is that the Bible talks about God making the world. That's how the whole Bible begins, isn't it? You open it up, in the beginning, God made everything. And God made this, and God made that, and God made the other, and it was very good. And he made trees that were great, with good for food, and rich rivers, and mineral resources, and beautiful things. You know, later on in Job, God himself speaks of the vast, sometimes weird, spectacular world that he's made, and the constellations that are thrown across the universe. God made the world, and it's good. And part of God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament is not simply, I'll forgive you, you can pray to me, you're forgiven, but is also, you might want to flip back to Deuteronomy if you can get there quick enough, the 5th book of the Bible, but when God speaks to the Old Testament people, promising his relationship, his covenant, as it's called, he talks about all sorts of blessings that he'll give them. In Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. They're gifts from God, good gifts from God to enjoy. Jesus says that when you pray for forgiveness, you pray for God's kingdom, you pray for not being led into temptation, and pray for your daily bread. Jesus says, hey, check out the birds, God feeds the birds. Check out the lilies, these beautiful flowers. God, you know, walk through botanical gardens, God clothes all of that. It's God's handiwork, feeding the animals, clothing the flowers of the field. And he cares for you and will provide for you, counts each hair on your head, knows each day of your life. He loves you, little ones. He'll provide for you. And in fact, Jesus says, as you hang on and you follow God and seek his kingdom, he'll one day invite you into a great feast. The way he describes heaven is not clouds and harps and angels and harps and clouds and, I don't know, like there used to be an advertisement for Philadelphia cheese that was clouds and harps and Philadelphia cheese. I'm all for Philadelphia cheese and harps sometimes too. Sure, clouds are great. But it's not simply that. But Jesus says heaven will be a feast, a party. The Bible can even speak of a new creation. Wealth, comfort, stability, security, power are not bad things. The story of Job is not like the story of the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, who was rich and wealthy and well off and then had an aha moment that went, oh, all this riches, all this wealth, all this pleasure is nothing. It's evil or it's illusion or it's distraction. and the enlightened life is to shed that illusion, because ultimate reality has nothing to do with that. That's not Christianity. Christianity isn't that this world is illusory or bad, and the goal is spirit only. No, Christianity, that, I mean, at the end of Job's story even, you could come to the end of the book of Job, Job 42, and you see the end result is not Job leaving his body in some kind of spirit ascension up into the Philadelphia cheese. But it's actually a restoration of good things. After Job prayed for his friends, Job 42 verse 10 says, "The Lord made him prosperous again, gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who'd known him before he came, came and ate with him in his house, and they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring, so that even bling, even treasures. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 and donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, there were no in all the land there was no women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers, and he lives a long life." Yeah, good things, all good things to enjoy, to be received as gifts from God. We are incarnate, we are enfleshed, we are embodied, and so the pleasures and blessings and joys of life are gifts from God. They're joys. Now, yes, there are greater riches than physical riches. There are greater pleasures than sensual pleasures. There's greater belonging even than family ties. There's stronger security than human power. And there's more gorgeous beauty than physical good looks. There are greater things than that. But that doesn't mean these things are non-existent. These things are still good. Yeah. Now, why does any of that matter? Why have I gone on at such length about that? Well, if you want to enjoy life in the way that God's made it to be, then you've got to realize all those things are part of a good life as God's made it to be. So social, economic, pleasurable stuff, computer games even, Jordan, can be enjoyed as parts of a good life. They're good things. So as you think about what makes for a good life, it is foolish to say, all I need is Bible and prayer. Because when you read the Bible and pray the prayer Jesus tells you to pray, you're also told that God tells you to pray for daily bread and gives you the pleasures of this world. Yeah? God doesn't say, all you need is Bible and prayer. He also says, I give you all these things as well. I've given you your bodies, given you your minds, given you your hearts, given you your feelings, given you this world. It helps actually also, because when you come to the sorrow, when you miss out in life, if you'd love a love of your life and you don't have one, you're lonely. Or if you'd really love to travel but you're in lockdown, or if you're had ambitions for study and then they didn't turn out as you hoped. It's a helpful part of life to realise I'm missing out on something good. Yeah? It's not helpful for someone to say those things don't matter anyway. It's actually helpful for someone to say, I'm sorry to hear that. That's a bummer. That's a good thing you want and you don't have it. See, I think often trying to be good friends or even Christian friends, we try and comfort people by saying, if someone says, I wish I wasn't so ugly. We say, no, you're really pretty. Or, prettiness doesn't matter. Or something. Or, I wish I was smarter. No, you're really smart. Or, smartness doesn't matter. Sometimes good friends also say, I'm sorry to hear that's getting you down. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That rather than trying to explain away the troubles of life or the things we miss out on, let someone be bummed out about things. Because there are good things sometimes we don't have that we'd like to have, yeah? And that's going on that journey is good for us in the end, yeah? It helps us honour good gifts. It honours God and worships God by recognising his good gifts. It's called thanksgiving, yeah? And it gets us to a better point of contented praise when we can actually say, you know what? He's smarter than I am. She's prettier than I am. He's richer than I am. They're more successful than I am. Praise God for the gifts he's given them. And he's given me different gifts. Praise God for the gifts he's given me. Isn't that an awesome place to get to? You don't have to say, he's smarter than I am, but smartness doesn't matter. And she's prettier than I am, but prettiness doesn't matter. But instead you go, no, God lavishes his gifts as he pleases, and I can delight in his gifts to others and delight in his gifts to me. Do you see? Do you see how that helps? Joy accepts the good things of God's world. Yeah, that's the first element of joy. The second element of joy we see here with Job is it's enjoying the good things of the world enjoyed with others. Notice that, hey? Back in Job chapter 1, we see that Job is not alone with his rings and his ox and his donkey, but also with family and community, sons, daughters, servants. There's an economy, there's a society, there's a family that he enjoys blessings together with. He's not alone with a feast and a farm and a ring and an ox, but in community with others. Now, people are complicated. There's a famous French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who's famous for saying that hell is other people. and that can be true. Yeah, maybe, I don't know what your housing situation has been like in the lockdown times, but maybe it's been a hard one. But what is true is that people can be tricky is also heaven is other people. Movies are funnier when you watch them with a group. An experience is great when you can share it with another. Yeah. Life is rich when it's lived with others. Yeah. Hell can be other people. I mean, another example, a study was done to say that one of the periods of time that people are most miserable is when they have children. So there you go. You've made your parents miserable. That's sleep deprivation, poo, nappies, tantrums, no time to say. You can understand, right? It's immense pressure. You could take that little study on its own and go, therefore don't have kids if you want to be happy. Zoom out a little. And then if you look at what gives people meaningful lives, guess what's in the list? Having children. Isn't that interesting, yeah? So people can be really difficult, yeah? You guys are all really difficult. But also, you guys are what make my life rich. And I'm a little part of what makes your life rich. And it's through living together and battling together and serving each other and depending on each other and cooperating together that life and joy is partly found. In Genesis chapter 2, God says it's not good for man to be alone. It's part of what's hard about lockdown. What's tough now for those still in like Victoria. Wow. Part of what's hard about it is being relatively cut off. That's tough. And I don't know, with some of you maybe, it's even tougher because you go, I know I should see people, but not this way, like not with sort of dumb Zoom people, phone call thing, kind of, hello, would you like to go for a 1.5 meter walk with me? Okay, I will. Ugh. And so some people choose, therefore, not to Zoom and not to walk and not to talk and just go, I'll just stay in my room with my computer game because that's easier. But then that's not easier either. And it's tough. It's tough. There's a reason why being solitary is a form of torture, isn't it? Part of what makes life is relationships. Life is more than experiences, more than study, more than wealth, more than popularity, more than achievement. It's also people, love, belonging, community. So here we see Job's joys in his riches and pleasures and security and stability. We see his joy and blessing in his relationships. But underneath it all, the most foundational of all is his spiritual life. 1 verse 1, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. It's not saying he doesn't sin at all. Like he's completely perfect or something, doesn't need mercy. No, that's not right. Look at verse 5. He offers sacrifices for forgiveness for sin, knowing sin can be even in lurking in our heart and in our secret motives. Yeah, so it's not saying he's 100% perfect, Now, the Bible can sometimes speak sort of more comparatively, like comparatively speaking amongst people, Job really was a good guy. He took obedience to God seriously. He took God seriously. He took honoring God in his life seriously. If you had time, you could go and check out Job 31 as he describes something of the values of his life in detail. It says he fears God, which is weird, isn't it? Would you say that? I fear God? He fears God. It's not saying he's terrified of God and God's scary and mean. I'm not saying that. But it is saying he takes God seriously for who God is, that God is God. And although God loves us and is faithful and kind, God is still God, the Creator. And so he sees God for who God is, in his power and might and majesty, and so fears him and reveres him at the same time as loving him, trusting him, depending on him, sheltering in him. And he has not only spiritual concern for himself, but for others. And so that's verse 5 again. You see that verse 5? It's a cool little verse. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he'd sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his family, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. He's got a concern for others and spiritual welfare of others. I wonder how you guys are with that. Do you... In your relationships, first of all, do you take God seriously? Love God and fear God? Is God a big deal to you? And do you care about the welfare of others, including the spiritual welfare of others? Do you pray for others? Do you seek their good, including their spiritual good? Together then, physical, emotional, the pleasures of life, the challenges and joys of community, and then the depths, the deep roots of spiritual life, there we find the joy, the blessed life of Job as the story begins, a meaningful life. That's where joy is found. Be wise, find joy where it's really lastingly found. Doesn't mean it'll always be a buzz, that you'll always be in party mode, you get these things right, and then it's like, whew! You know, it's not like that all the time. You won't always have all of these things in perfect combination. You'll sin and feel out of link, clink with God, need to make peace with Him. You'll have conflicts in your relationships, and you won't have all the blessings in life you wish you could. Yeah? But if you lay down this thing of enjoying the good gifts of God in loving relationship with others as you trust and serve God, that is where a life of joy is found. Find it. Enjoy it. As Jordan said, the John Piper idea of a Christian hedonist. Seek pleasure, but seek it where it really is to be found, in your Creator, in life Himself, goodness Himself. Get serious about real joy in your life. It's wonderful. A life of substance, of meaning, of belonging, of purpose. Find these things, invest in these things, treasure these things, share these things. But secondly, and with the time remaining, let's look at the sorrow that Job experiences. Because things go terribly wrong, don't they? Satan comes before the Lord. We don't have the time to go into the whole, all the dynamics of this book. It's a big, vast and weird book. It's weird, right? It's weird. Satan comes before the Lord and the Lord says, see, Job, he's perfect, he's upright, there's no one else like him. And Satan says, as Anna so mischievously performed it, oh yeah, but that's just because you've put a hedge around him. Yeah, you've just blessed him, verse 9 and 10, and everything he has. But, verse 11, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he'll curse you to his face. Or in chapter 2, a similar kind of thing. Yeah, okay, so he's still trusting you while you've struck everything else, but put a hand on him, verse 4 of chapter 2. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, and he'll surely curse you to his face. That's the challenge. His faith is insincere. It's skin deep. It's just because God's a genie in a bottle. Of course he loves God, because God's given him all of the things. Take the things away, you'll take his faith away. That's the challenge that Satan gives in this strange, almost fairy tale told story of this man's life many years gone by. what's the point of it? Like, you might read it at first and go, is God literally playing some kind of weird poker game with Job's life? Is it like, I bet you I can throw this thing into that thing from here. I bet you, just give me three goes, I bet you can. Is that what's going on here? It seems a bit like, yuck. A few things to be noted in this. Again, it's a strange little thing, but just really quickly, a few things to note. Thing number one. By the end of the book, Satan has disappeared entirely. If we had the time to look through Job, we'd see by the end of the book, it's not about, therefore God arm wrestled Satan and God won and he said, okay, I win this time, Satan. Come on, say that I won, say that I won, Satan, I won. And Satan said, yeah, okay, you won this time. Satan disappears from the book. Because by the end of the book, we realise that God is completely in control. God has completely got his purposes, his mysterious purposes. And he's in control of all things, including created things, evil things, troubled things. He has a greater, grander purpose. That's the message of the book, not Job suffered because there was a poker game between God and Satan. You even see that a little bit in these opening chapters where Satan can't do anything until God permits him to do it. Did you notice that? Where Satan says, go on, strike him, whack him, hit him, that kind of stuff. Stretch out your hand, verse 11 of chapter 1, and he'll surely curse you to your face. But the Lord said to Satan, very well, everything he has is in your hands. It's a reminder here that God is in control. God has his purpose. And under that purpose, he is permitting for a season other wills and evils to take place as a part of a larger plan. So that's a second thing to notice, that the devil is not equally powerful as God. The devil is caught up under God's purposes, but God's purposes are greater. And a final just little thing to notice is the end result of all this is Job's glory, God's glory, and the devil's, Satan's total insignificance. As I said, the devil doesn't even get mentioned by the end. Job is restored and honoured. God's glory and God's rule is recognised. There's a lot more we could say, but again, we don't want to keep you here all night. Instead, I want to focus in on his response to the suffering. That's what we have time for tonight. Joy and suffering, yeah? Well, if you want to ask more, you can come and grab me and ask more about the book of Job and its intriguing stories. But I want to just draw out what happens to Job and then how Job responds, yeah? So first of all, notice again what happens to Job. Terrible suffering. Yeah, his oxen taken away, verses 14 and following, by the Sabaeans, carrying off his oxen and slaughtering the servants in charge of them. And then a fire from God, whether miraculous or some kind of horrific lightning storm or something else. Sheep and servants burned up by this disaster, verse 16. And then verse 17, other raiders come in, sweep through, carry off camels and slaughter servants. And then a terrible windstorm tears down the house in which his kids are feasting and celebrating. I mean, that is terrible. His life has collapsed. All he had that was good stuff, blessings from God, joys, stability, security, pleasure, gone. And then struck with a terrible kind of painful sores in chapter 2, verse 7 of chapter 2. Little Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles. I don't know if any of you ever had like a bad skin condition ever. And you can read this and you can remember. Maybe you still have some of these difficulties. From the soles of his feet, all itching, pain, infection, discomfort, scraping himself to try and relieve it somehow as he sits in despair, in dereliction, in ruin. So his wife says, look, it's over. Give up. Why are you still trying to, man, curse God and die? Terrible suffering. Terrible devastation. He's lost everything. He's ruined. Is life then worth living? How do you, if all the things that you took joy in are gone, and it seems like God's done it, curse God and die. That's what his wife says. You can understand her point of view. In fact, Job, again, if we had a little bit more time, we could go through chapter 3 as he, in great anguish, curses the day of his birth, chapter 3. The very night when it was said, a boy is born, may that day turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May light not shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow. He's in despair. It's grim. Fair enough too, yeah? Have you ever been in that place? Maybe you're in that place right now. And yet, I mean, there's so much more in this book, but I just want to focus on the two things Job says in these chapters as we close. Two very wise words that are wise words, not only for living through sorrow, but actually for a kind of deep, mysterious joy right in the middle of sorrow. You see the first one, they're understandably very famous sayings. The first wise word is in Job chapter 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the second is in chapter 2, in response to his wife, verse 10. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In the midst of such terrible things, he says, God is God and I'm not God. God is in control and I'm not in control. God gives good things, but God can take away things. My life is in his hands. My life is not guaranteed to be always easy, shiny, happy, blessed, perfect, rich, comfortable, successful. No, that's up to God. I know I will face death. I know God gave me life. I will accept from God what God chooses to give. I'm in his hands. Wow. What? Resignation, humble resignation to the mystery of God's good, perfect plan and purpose. What submission to God's good, perfect plan. What worship of God. What a worship that is, hey? Easy to say praise the Lord when it's all good. Amazing to say praise the Lord when it couldn't get any worse. In mystery, in tragedy, in heartbreak, in disappointment, in failure. But that's the glorious mystery of faith in God, in the Bible's God. The Almighty, who's all-powerful and all-good, who's revealed the mystery of his power and goodness, even in the greater Job, Jesus Christ himself, who suffered the betrayal, death, disgrace, the judgment of the wrath of God poured out on him in innocent suffering for the salvation of the world, that I could actually do this. And it's possible, man, you know. There are some people who abandon faith because they suffer, become atheists because they suffer, sure. But you know what? There are a lot of people who become Christians in the midst of suffering like this and grow as Christians in the midst of suffering like this and deepen as Christians in the midst of suffering like this. You see, this is the thing you've got to realize. People think they've got a knockdown argument. You know, there's no God because there's suffering. But you know what? The Bible teaches us, and experience shows us that many people can trust in God, grow in God, deepen in God, worship God through terrible, bitter, awful things. God gave, God takes away, God's in control, praise the name of the Lord. I know my Creator, I know my Saviour, I know what He's done in His salvation for me in the gospel. Praise the Lord. Do you want that? Have you got that? Man, you're rich if you've got that. That is real life. That is real bedrock. I mean, largely you guys are school leavers, uni students, maybe some still at school. Some of you have already suffering. Some of you, that's ahead. I'd love to say that life's going to be easy for you. I wish, I pray that for you, that you have an easy, successful, happy life. But we're living in a world that's broken and fallen now, where Satan roams across the earth now, where Jesus hasn't returned and made everything new now. And yeah, so we're living in a world where we might get that terrible call from the doctor about the test results, and everything changes. Where the things we work so hard for vanish overnight through political or economic collapse or ruthless competitors. Where the marriage we set our fairy tale future on falls apart in bitter words. Where the ministry we worked for comes to nothing. That's this broken world. And to some extent or another, that will be all of our lives. It is a bummer. But I don't say that just to bum you out, but I say that to go, the great thing is that in God and in Jesus and his plan and his purpose and knowing that and trusting that and being able to actually start to sow into my heart and my mind and my life and my words, I came from my mum's womb naked, I'm going to end up dead in the ground. God gives, God takes away, praise the name of the Lord. In that, there's a kind of spiritual bulletproof protection. In saying, being able to say, I will accept both good from the Lord and evil. I will trust myself to his mysterious purpose. There are roots in that that go deep, that make the sweet times all the sweeter. Because you can stand on the mountaintop and look across that pristine view and say, my dad made that. And makes the bitter times not black, because he's with you in the darkest night, and it won't last forever. But the light will dawn, and Christ will return and make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you as our Father, as our Saviour, as the one who sent Jesus to suffer and die innocently for our salvation, to bring us forgiveness, atonement, eternal life. And so we worship you in good times and bad times. We trust ourselves to you in life and in death, in blessing and in cursing. We praise your name and trust ourselves to your purposes. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to find forgiveness in you, life in you, to enjoy good things you give us, and to travel through, crawl through, limp through the hard times, finding that deep spiritual joy in you when all else seems black. We worship you and honour you and thank you, and we pray that same blessing on those around us here today or tuning in on the live stream. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.